Amen. We turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading and meditation into the New Testament and to the Gospel record by St. Luke and the third chapter. Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." With many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. Luke chapter 3, then, is our meditation this morning. And we're going to be looking at the narrative that we read. But if you like a verse, a scripture text, as a text to put your thoughts around and to take home with you, that verse would be verse 16 of chapter 3, where John answered, saying to all the people, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. One who is mightier than I is coming. What we have here in the third chapter of the gospel record of Luke is one of the greatest times of transition in the life of the nation of Israel, in the life of John the Baptist, and also in the life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You and I are familiar with periods of transitions in life. The children amongst us one day will transition into the big school, and then they will transition through the teenage years into adult life, and then they will join the rest of us in all the aspects of life that we transition from the singleness into the married life and into parenthood, grandparenthood, great-grandparenthood, whatever it is, from a rental property into the purchase of your first home. These various transitions that we are familiar with. But how you and I come to terms with periods of transition in our lives is very important. Because if we react in the wrong way to periods of change, then we can suffer the consequences of making wrong decisions. But if we react in the right way, if we seek God's face through times of change and times of transition, then God's hand of blessing is resting upon us, and we experience his focus and his direction in life. In chapter 3 here, as I mentioned, we have the life of the nation of Israel involved, and there is much going on in the life of the nation, particularly at this narrative. It involves the religious leadership of that nation. Involved is the Roman Empire. And here then, into that scene, we have John the Baptist come in, and we have Jesus of Nazareth as well. Chapter 3 here, chapter 2, we don't have time to look at it, but we could read of the boy Jesus at age 12 and his ministry in the temple, and then that sense of a silence between age 12 right up to the age of 30, where we now see this public ministry of Christ forming before our eyes. From previously, Jesus' life has been very private. But here is the transition for him in his purposes of God and coming into the world. This transition from his boyhood into his adult ministry, the reason why he comes into the world. It is a tremendous time of change in Jesus' life, and it is all part of the eternal purposes of God. The life of the nation of Israel are part of the eternal purposes of God. John the Baptist is part of the eternal purposes of God. And they're coming together in this third chapter. And Luke is painting the picture for us as we get to grasps with the details. The Roman Empire has a dark cloud over the land, so to speak. It is the authoritative power. There is the tyrant Tiberius Caesar, who is reigning there in verse 1. And then it tells us the makeup of the political powers that rule in the wider areas of the geography of that land. Pontius Pilate there is governor of Judea. Herod is king down there in Galilee. His brother Philip in Iturea. And Lysanias is king of Abilene. That's the political scene. And then we're told about the religious scene. We're told that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. I thought there should only be one high priest. But perhaps it intimates something of the mess that the nation of Israel and the leadership are in. Making it up as they go along, carrying out acts of worship as they see fit. And Luke is describing for us the background into which, at this very moment, this transition is going to take place concerning John the Baptist, concerning the nation of Israel, and concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He describes the detail in such a way that it helps us to see the mess that they were in, the breakdown of society, the darkness, the authoritativeness of the Roman Empire. And yet, into that world, God speaks. Into that world, into that mess of a world, God sends his servant. Oh yes, Christ is coming. But the preparation and the forewarning comes through this man, John the Baptist. He is a remarkable individual indeed. He is a unique character indeed. He is not like the Roman Empire. He hasn't got evil and wicked acts upon his heart in which to do. His message that he's going to preach is not one of, I'm right. And I'm going to enforce the rightness of my understanding upon you as a nation. And the scripture says, in verse 2, the word of God came to John. It didn't come to Pontius Pilate. It didn't come to Herod, the king. It didn't come to any of these people with authority and power of the day. It comes to someone in the wilderness. It comes to one who's got a strange diet and he doesn't wear the modern clothing. He's one who's quite happy in his privacy of his life there in the wilderness. And yet the scripture says, the word of God. This is not man's manifesto. Let's throw another one to the lion, so to speak. Let's see how he gets on. It is the very word of God, and the man comes with the voice of God, with the burning mission of God in his heart. And he's got to come from the wilderness. And he's got to speak to the political scene. And he's got to speak to the religious scene. And the message that he has to bring, he's not going to get any votes for. None at all. He's going to walk a lonely path. And John's path is the complete opposite to the world that he is living and now going to dwell in. He has no title to go up to Herod and to Pontius Pilate and say, please give me an audience. I am worthy of a shout. He has no office. He has no name to speak of. He is unimportant. Regards the outward and the visible that men and women see of him, they would walk on the other side of the street, so to speak, when they view John the Baptist. And yet, the word of God comes to him. And he has a character attached to the word of God. He is a faithful man. He is a godly man. He is an upright man. He's the sense of heroism in his heart as the word of God burns deeply within. And he has got to go forth into the world and pioneer the message of the gospel. This message which will ultimately will go to the four corners of the world. Not to the four corners of their known world, but to the four corners of our known world in the 21st century. It comes down through history, and the message hasn't changed. Repent and believe the gospel. Do you have another message? Well, you do it if you're a politician, of course. You can go in the ring and fight your corner, so to speak. But this is the word of God, and it's come down into the mix, so to speak. And this transition is taking place because John the Baptist is not the end of the news. Hallelujah. He says, behold, now you look away from me. Behold the Lamb of God. God is speaking. God is doing something. God is changing things. Himself. He's not dependent on a budget. He's not dependent upon committees. 5-year plan. Eternity. God manifest in the flesh, dwelling amongst us. So in this third chapter then, we see this real emphasis of transition. And the first thing I want you to see by way of transition is from the promise to the pioneer. This is the transition from the promise to the pioneer. The promise we have there in verse 4 and verse 5, it is the promise that God gave through the prophet Isaiah some 700-800 years before. And now this seed that has been sown down through history is transitioning into the reality of the full bloom, so to speak, of the flower that is there to create. The goodness and the love of God coming into the world. And the question we must ask is, why was there a need for a pioneer? The children of Israel were there. The Israelites were there in large numbers at that moment. But they needed a pioneer because it was the evidence of the love and mercy of God that God was still prepared to speak and still prepared to love a people who had turned their backs upon him. And he was still prepared to fulfill his purposes, even if his people wouldn't obey him. They would suffer their judgments along the way. But they needed a pioneer. They needed a man of God with the word of God. Someone who would take God's word and the promise of his word and pioneer it, so to speak, into a dry and thirsty and a barren land where sin was rife, where there was darkness and authoritarianism all over the world from every corner of their known world. Those who would add to the law of God. Those who would take away from the word of God. Those who would say one thing with their mouth and behave like a hypocrite in every way. The Jews themselves, they were longing for their Messiah to come, and yet they had wrong ideas about their Messiah. It wasn't going to be Jesus of Nazareth. They had wrong ideas about his kingdom. No wonder they needed a pioneer. No wonder they needed the voice of God to come anew and afresh. They are sitting under God's judgment, and John the Baptist tells them so. You're sitting under God's judgment. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't tell me that you've got Abram as your father. It holds no currency. It bears no weight. God can raise up children to Abram from these stones. They should have been the pioneers of the kingdom message from heaven itself, coming into their own world. They should have been blessed with the glory of God. They should have had the testimony that there go men and women of God. And yet they're the ones under the judgment of God. But John is this pioneer. He is creating this transition. And how does that happen in his own life? How does he pioneer the work of God? Well, firstly, we've already mentioned it, touched upon it. He receives the word of God in the wilderness. That's where the transition began for him. He wasn't in a Christian convention. Praise God for Christian conventions. Praise God for mountaintop experiences. But the word of God comes to your heart and mine when we're in the wilderness, when we're barren and when we're hungry and when we're thirsty. God is merciful. He doesn't send you at a convention on times. You haven't got time. The dates don't meet. They don't fit. You need to hear the voice of God there and then. You need to feel the touch of God and the warmth of his love and his everlasting arms placed round about you, saying, "You are mine. I've got it. I've got you. Do I need to tell you your name? I call you by name." He knows. He sees. He understands. And you've got to receive the word in the wilderness. For John the Baptist, here's the transition. He's been happy in the wilderness. And now God grabs him by the scruff of the neck, so to speak, and drags him into the public place. Now speak my word. Speak my word. How does the transition happen for John? Well, verse 3, he not only has God's word, but he has to preach God's word, to begin preaching this message. It's a message of transition for the nation of Israel. Things have been left undone. There's crooked places. There's crooked paths. They need to be straightened out. There's valleys which need to be filled in. There's mountaintops which need to be brought low. John isn't planning a highways program. New road, new bypass. It's nothing but a picture of the darkness and the sinfulness of the hearts of men and women at that time, those who said they believed. And yet the word of God is coming. You need to change. There needs to be this transition. And these things need to be altered. And then as he's preaching this message, the people come to him. In verse 10, and they say to John, "We've heard you. What shall we do then? What shall we do? He says, the valleys need to be raised and the mountains need to be laid level. He's telling them, well, you can do what you can do. If you're not doing it, well, you start doing it. He gives very practical answers and demonstration of what he is talking about. He tells them to do all that is within their own power, effectively to forsake sin. You can stop sinning. You can stop thieving. You can stop doing this. When the big red traffic light comes on, you can stop. You heed your conscience. You heed the warning of God. You can begin there. And if you need God's help to do it, he's quite prepared to help you. He's quite prepared to make that transition and that change in heart and in life. So the people come to him, and then amazingly, the tax collectors come to him there in verse 12. And what shall we do? Tax collectors. Well, don't collect any more than is due. You can do that. You don't have to milk it. You don't have to be mischievous and put more burden upon the people. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't overcharge and don't defraud. That's within your power. You can do it. That'll help the leveling up, won't it? Some valleys will get filled in and some mountains will be brought low if you do that. Then verse 14, the soldiers come. They're kind of like military men. I don't think it's the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers, but besides the point, they're people with authority, and they've come in response to John's preaching, and they say, well, what can we do? What shall we do? And he says to them, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Put that in the manifesto and see how it goes down. But see, it's the word of God. And that's where the blessing of God lies. Godliness with contentment. Great gain. Great gain. Not talking about earthly riches and money in the bank balance, although God provides, praise his name. But the riches when the money in the bank balance fails and the body lets you down and status lets you down and your ability lets you down. The riches of God keeps going into eternity. So very practical answers. And in verse 15, there's this sense of response. There's this expectation, the scripture says, and they're all reasoning in their hearts about John. My word, he's a great individual indeed. Their consciences are around, multitudes are flocking to him, and he appears to be the center of this great transition in the land. But at that very moment, what does John do? He is true to his calling. He says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. See, John's pioneering this promise burning within his heart. It's not the end product. The ultimate end is the discharging of the seed of this word of life into the hearts and lives of men, which lead them. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the end. He's the end. He's the perfection of all that I'm saying. The response for these people, of course, is there to go down to the rivers of the waters of Jordan and to be baptized. They're going to express their obedience to what John, they're going to do what they can do. It's in their hands. It's in their hands. They can do that. But John the Baptist is laying it out before them. There's more. Oh, there's so much more. And amazingly, we see our Lord Jesus Christ going down. As that seed goes down into the ground, he goes down into the waters to be baptized by John himself. Not that Jesus had any sin at all. He didn't. He dies the just for the unjust. He was spotless. He was perfect in every way. And yet he identifies with our fallen humanity. And he takes our sins upon himself to provide a far greater cleansing than just getting clean on a Sunday morning to come to church. The water that Christ provides goes down into the soul. And it puts you right before a thrice holy God. Cleansed. Cleansed. And so this is the promise that John has. This is his pioneering work that he is doing as he's obedient in this time of transition. And then secondly, we see a transition from the powerlessness of John to the potentate. I love my P's, I'm afraid, with my points in my sermon. Apologies for the big words. The powerlessness to the potentate. Verse 16 of our text says, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. Mightier than I. He is the potentate, the very potentate, the one who possesses the greatest power, the one who is sovereign, the one who is king with all authority and rules with all authority. And when we think of God himself, there is no greater authority. There's nothing and no one that we can think of who we can even put alongside God or place above God when we think about potency and about power and the almighty power of a being. It is God that comes to our minds. Why is that? Well, we're made in the image of God. We've got a direct link with the Creator. No wonder our mind and our heart goes back to our Father. He is the potentate of all things. But of course, your John is powerless. Why is John powerless? Well, he's got the power of an anointed ministry. Of course he has. But he is telling them, I need you to come and get baptized for repentance of sins down in the Jordan. We're going to do what we can do. But there is one who is mightier, who comes after me. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to baptize you in a spiritual sense, which will go down into your soul. The anointing of God, the eternal purposes of his word is going to come down into your soul and thoroughly clean you. How is Christ the potentate? Well, he went all the way to Calvary. He went there not as a sinner, but as a spotless one. All the accusations they threw at him, all the false witnesses that they sought to bring against him, not one stuck. There's no shadow of turning without God. And he goes all the way. He carries our sin. He carries our uncleanness, our darkness of heart, our filth. He takes it all. And he becomes the atonement. He becomes the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And it is powerful. There's a potency about it. Because it's eternal. And he does it once. You're not coming back next week and doing this again. Not at all. It's a perfect spiritual act done by God Almighty in the heart and life of a sinner. Your heart, my heart. And once it's done, you're cleansed in the sight of God to enter into his holy presence and to enjoy eternal fellowship. And he says, come unto me. Come. Power. Power. Politicians have been trying to change hearts and minds since day one. Day one. And they still don't get it. Still don't see the folly and the foolishness of the limitations of humanity. It's the powerlessness. John the Baptist is experiencing the potency in his life, and he says, I must decrease. I must get out of the way. I must decrease. And he must increase. See the transition for our Lord Jesus Christ. He enters into the eternal purposes of his Father. He comes from heaven itself, where he was co-equal and co-eternal with God. God of very God. And God is made manifest in the flesh, and his divine nature becomes two. The theologians talk about the hypostatic union, but we won't go any further with that this morning. We'll just say one becomes two. Two natures, unique, distinct, perfect in every way, embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. And God transitions in that sense from eternity and from heaven into this world. He transitions to bring us perfect humanity. Perfect humanity. And it needed someone perfect to atone for my sin and for yours. Because the sinner must die. The sinner must suffer the righteous judgment of a holy God. And Christ is potent, powerful, and he does it all. And everything that you and I need for time and for eternity is found in the uniqueness of the power of Jesus Christ. Resurrection power, eternal power. It's all found in him. What a transition. No wonder we simply say here, from the world we turn, Jesus to seek. Hear me, his loving voice, tenderly speak. The transition from the powerlessness to the potency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and lastly, in our text in verse 16, we see something of the transition from preparation to the performance. Preparation to the performance. John clearly says, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, the transition is from the man who is preparing the way to the man who is going to perform it. Not in the sense of an act, nothing like it, but is going to bring the reality. John has prepared the way. He has warned the people. He has directed them. He's given practical instruction. And now Jesus Christ, with all his power, he's going to perform it in the Spirit and with fire. John has been the forerunner, the preparation for it all. But Christ is going to come. And he's going to fulfill even Ezekiel's prophecy there in chapter 36, where God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart. That's the performance. That's the fulfillment of it all. And I will put you a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out from you, and I will give you a heart of flesh in covenant relationship with God, your Creator. That's the performance. How does Christ perform it? How is it able to happen? We've already touched on it. It's because he goes to Calvary. He goes right through to the end. He executes his Father's decree. He fulfills his desires, heart, Father's heart of love for the unlovely. And he goes and accomplishes it by sacrificing himself. And it's so perfect and it's so powerful that death has no hold of him. And up from the grave he rose, triumphant over his foe. Such a performance, such preparation. It never, ever needs to be done again. No wonder I say Luke 3 is a transition. There's no turning back from here. There's only a life of faith to embrace the Word of God for ourselves. They were prepared to ask the question in John the Baptist's day, what shall I do? Has anybody ever asked you that question? Spiritually? Has anybody ever asked you the question? What shall I do, Pastor? What shall I do? Well, the answer's still the same. Repent. Believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the one whose mission to earth has been prepared from day one there in Genesis. All the preparation down through the years, down through history, through the promise and through the pioneer and through the powerlessness of humanity and then the glory of God being manifest in the flesh. All that has been done, performed perfectly, successfully, once and for all, that you and I might come and enter his kingdom. What a glorious message we have. This message of an inward reality, an inward transition deep within your heart. It must
take place for you. And you can do something about it. I'm not saying to increase your good works. No. Those will follow after in a far greater sense than you've experienced before. But you can put yourself in the house of God to hear the word of God. You can do that. You can ask questions. You can do what you can do. And praise God, if you look into him, he will do the rest. He will do the rest. And heaven will come down. And glory will fill your soul. Luke 3, a great transition in the word of what God has done for you and me, for his name's sake. Amen.